study this past number of weeks, we've been dealing with the book of Hebrews and lessons from that great book. Of course, we began with the thought that the writer is writing to Christians who are wavering. And he doesn't write to those who have already left. They've gone. He's trying to persuade those who are still holding on to continue to hold on unto the end. Now, I feel that we have none among us here who are wavering, about to leave the Lord, but it's always good for us to re-study these very principles of faith that hold us firm in the way of the Lord. For we never know when something might come up that would tend to shake our faith. And throughout this book, he's been dealing with everything that pertains to the New Testament order is better. Of course, the danger was that they would go back to Judaism. And he's showing them the fatality of that kind of a thing, that that it served its purpose, taken out of the way and all of that. We have a new covenant. So he points out that we have a better spokesman, a better revelation, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, and a better high priest, better everything. In fact, everything is better. Having dealt with that aspect of it, then he makes an appeal to them to be faithful on the ground of what they have suffered when they first became Christians. That was back in the 10th chapter. He tries to recall to their remembrance what they had endured and suffered. Now, is this going to be lost? Is this going to be for naught? Then in the 11th chapter, the first part of it, he takes up those individuals who, before they entered the land of Canaan, all the way from Abel down unto the time that they had come to the land there, he uses these also as illustrations, that is, taking of Jericho and all that, as illustrations of individuals who live by faith, and what that living by faith meant then. Then in our study last Sunday night, we took up from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, chapter 11, then he deals with four of the judges, and with David and Samuel and the prophets. Now all of these were in the kingdom period. Now in that particular section, we pointed out what it had cost the kingdom, or those of the kingdom, to preserve the faith that they were enjoying, that God had fulfilled in Jesus Christ and was now theirs. Well, that certainly ought to appeal to us as well. All that's been paid, the price that's been paid, and the sacrifices made, and the faith demonstrated, was in order that the gospel might be brought forth and that we might hear it and be saved thereby. So whatever appealed to those Christians there should appeal to us also, because we are heirs, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. We are made perfect in Christ, they were made perfect in Christ, and whatever it cost God to bring the salvation to them is cost to bring it to us, plus what the apostles suffered in order to establish the church and to preach the gospel and win the victory, to pass it on unto us. So in all of this is an appeal to us. And also he presented numerous warnings. But now in our lesson tonight, and I want to come to the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter, he presents the Christian life now as a race, and an appeal to these brethren to hold on now, because they have a great host of witnesses testifying that the life can be lived, and also that there's a race that I must run successfully, patiently, enduring whatever it may cost, if I'm to win the prize at the end of the way. So he makes an appeal now on that basis. Let's read those first several verses. Therefore, let us also. Now, the word also identifies us with them. Let us also, just whatever they did, let us do also. Let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against him that you gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now I want to deal somewhat tonight with this next part. It is for chastening that you endure. God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastening, while all have been made partakers, then are you bastards and not sons, and you are illegitimate. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as the fathers did, as seemed good to them. But he for our profit, that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seemeth not for the present to be joyous, but grievous. Yet after it yieldeth peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. Now this is an appeal there to recognize, to look unto Jesus, and to recognize what they're enduring, what they're going through is chastening. It has a purpose. And I want to look at that chastening in just a few moments, because I think that sometimes we misunderstand chastening, and we think of it as punishment for something we've done, which it is not. Now we look at this tonight. First of all, it is a race. Not as a race, but it has a goal. Now then, in looking at this goal, while there are certain things that are necessary, and patience is one of the things that is necessary, an individual is to attain unto it. And also in this, we have an ideal coach, I'm going to call it, our captain of our salvation. One is directing us in this matter. We have here an ideal one to whom we can look unto in all of this. Well, these are some of the things we want to look at in our study here for just a moment. Also, we have some hindrances. We'll put those down here. The hindrances could really come before looking unto Jesus here. Here are some hindrances that stand in our way that we must abolish ourselves of. We must get rid of them. Then we have then this ideal one here to whom we may look in all of this, and also a thing that necessary, we mentioned that here, and the supreme example, and the joy of this achievement here, and how that we react toward our suffering as a Christian. Now remember that the writer is not talking about suffering here on your job or something like that, or getting a wreck and hurt. Not that. He's talking about suffering for the cause of Christ, just as Peter did. When Peter said, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, an evildoer, or meddle in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in his name." So when the apostle is dealing with this matter of our suffering, the price we have to pay, he's talking about that which we suffer as a Christian. Now, James does mention being sick and all of that, but most of the suffering that we're dealing with in the Bible deals with the price we are paying because we're Christians. And that's what we want to notice tonight. Now, he begins by saying, let us also. Therefore is drawing a conclusion on the basis of what he's already presented up to this point through chapter 11. Those are the things I mentioned a moment ago. When we go back and look at the development of the arguments of this writer in one of the most logical books in the Bible, as you come step by step by step to this point now, therefore let us also, and also as I said a moment ago, identifies us with those who have gone before. Let us also run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now this is a race, it's a marathon, it's not just a little sprint. Now an individual might get down sprint at 50 or 100 yards, I couldn't do it now, and maybe you couldn't either, but a sprint a few yards. But now this is not a sprint, this is a marathon, this is a race of life that is going to continue here. Now the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 44, he speaks of the fact here that they that know you not, that they that run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. Even so run that you may attain. Now he said they that exercise themselves in the games here exercise self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we are an incorruptible. Paul said, I therefore so run is not uncertainly, neither fight I as beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I preached unto others, I myself should be rejected. Well, there's a Paul often, along with this writer of Hebrews, I don't think Paul wrote this book, I've said that so many times, I don't think he did, I don't think I can harmonize some of the things in this book with what he said concerning himself. But at any rate, Paul often used these games with which they were familiar. Here was a fight, and he also used a wrestling match, but our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. Here's a race. Now these are things that the people could understand, and they illustrate what the Christian life is. It is a race. It is a fight. It is a wrestling match. We're wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with these spiritual forces here, a wickedness here in the unseen spiritual realm here. So that's what he's saying here now. But now, though they must exercise self-control in all things. Now, the crown of the man out here in the Olympics is a gold medal. That'll someday fade away, or you'll lose it, something. But our crown is a crown of victory, a crown of life, a crown of glory that we're running for. So also along with this race, there is a goal. And that goal had been suggested back in the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore said, let us leave some of these things and run with patience the race that is set before us. No, that's in this one here. When he says back there, let us press on unto perfection. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God and so on there. But what are we striving? What's the goal? The goal is I reach perfection now, but the real goal that I'm striving for is Jesus Christ himself. Is to become like him. As the apostle said in Ephesians, the 4th chapter there, when he's talking there about the gifts there that for the perfecting of the saints under the work of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ, that we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There will be no longer children tossed to and fro. Now, I've suggested many times, take that passage and roll it over in your, under your tongue for a little while, that we all attain under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, now, that's the goal while here in life that I'm striving for day by day, is to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Well, I may fall short of it, but that's my goal. That's the goal that I should strive for. So every Christian ought to keep that goal before him day after day, day after day. What is my goal in this race? Is to attain under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To reach that completeness and fullness that Paul calls, is translated perfection. That simply means full growth in 6 verses 1 and 2. When he says that, let's press on into perfection. Not laying again this foundation. And that word perfection there means full growth, maturity. Same word that was used in the 14th verse of the last chapter there, when it says solid food is for full-grown men. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So the full-grown man, the same Greek word, in the 14th verse that you have in the first verse and the next verse following, one of them is translated full-grown, the other in perfection. So the perfection that we're striving for is full growth or maturity, which I realize when I attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here then is the goal that we're looking for. Now here's an encouragement in that. I don't think I put that down. I should have. Here is an encouragement. Therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now this great cloud of witnesses is an encouragement to us in the Christian life. Now who are these witnesses? Well, I've heard some men think they were angels. Others think they're somebody else. I think they're the ones of chapter 11. These are chapter 11. Is a great cloud of witnesses. Not just a little pack, but a great cloud of witnesses. That is, you go back there from Abel, and you come on down in the latter part of that 11th chapter there to the days of the Maccabees, which we talked about last Sunday night. And so here you have a whole period from Abel down to the between the covenant period there of individuals who have attained under the goal there. I mean, who have won the prize, who have continued faithful there. So we have this great cloud of witnesses as an encouragement. Individuals who are saying, I ran the race. I fought the fight. I engaged in that wrestling match. Individuals who are saying, I ran the race. I fought the fight. I engaged in that wrestling match. I won. You can too. So to look at those individuals, they are a great cloud of witnesses testifying unto us that we too can be victorious if we're willing to pay the price. But now look at the next thought along with that. That encouragement here. Now here are hindrances that I must lay aside. And I said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I got my things mixed up. That's so pay no attention to that. All right, so now here are hindrances that I must lay aside. Lay aside every weight. Now what is that every weight? Well, they are those things that hinder an individual in running. Whatever it might be. You can start out here. It might be business, an individual's business, he may allow that to stand in his ways. It may be the cares of this world. It may be the pleasures of the world. It may be the social conditions round about him. These things, whatever they may be there, that let us lay aside these things. It may be personal ambition. Maybe ambition, or it may be business, or it may be the cares of the world, or it may be the social conditions. But whatever it is, it may not be bad within itself. But when that thing becomes a hindrance, now, running the race, lay it aside. Don't let it become first at any time. Now, when he said the sin that does so easily beset us, I think that's the sin of unbelief. Back in the 3rd chapter in verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day so long as you call today, lest any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While he just said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts within the provocation, who when they heard it provoked and so on that. For I'm persuaded that the sin that does so easily beset us is not that thing which I especially temptation for me. I think it's the sin of unbelief. For unbelief, he goes on to describe it in the third chapter, the disobedience unto God is provoking God by sinning. So by sinning and provoking God and disobedience to God, he said they entered not in because of unbelief. Those things then were expressions of their unbelief and lack of faith in God. And so when he says here, every weight, I think that includes those things that would hinder me, and these sins that for even the sinners is a sin of unbelief, beginning to doubt a thing, to question a thing. And that leads then after a while to being deceived by that in sin, where the individual falls away from the Lord. But maybe it could be something else, but that seems to me to be the answer, that every weight is simply those things of a hindering kind. And the sin that does it easily beset us is the sin of doubt, questioning, and unbelief in God. That's why we just simply lose faith. But maybe you have a different thought on it. This seems to me to be it. So here then are these hindrances that must be laid aside. Well, to try to run with those hindrances, did you ever read the story about Mark Twain's jumping frog? Remember Mark Twain was the editor of a paper up in Nevada, back in the gold days there. And they had the miners had their jumping frog. They had to go out and bet on which frog could jump the farthest. One fella had a frog and out jumped anything. Well, the night before the jumping contest, one fella got close to him, had him a pocket full of shot. He pitched one of those shot at him, and the frog would grab it and swallow it. And he shot another, and he swallowed that. Well, the next day when the jumping contest started, when that frog started jumping, well, he just jumped a little way like that. See, too full of shot. Well, I think that's what Paul's talking about here. That these hindrances, we get too full of shot or the things of the world there, why we can't run like we should have and could have. And so these hindrances must be laid aside. Now here's another necessity. That necessity is patience. That may run with patience, the race set before us. Now patience doesn't mean that we just sit down and calmly acquiesce to whatever comes along. The Bible word translated patience means steadfastness. That the individual continues steadfast in that which he is doing. It's a steadfastness there, a steadfastness in endurance. And so you got to endure steadfastly, stickability, stick with it, don't give up, don't quit, don't slacken down, or anything of that nature. This is what he means by patience. You with patience run the race set before you. Holding on, continuing steadfast in that. There is no place at all along the road of this race where an individual can slacken up, give up, or drop out for a little while and go on, because you're going to lose that much territory. When I was in college, I went out for track for 4 years there, but as a young man there in Wilcox, I took up smoking. Now, I smoked for 3 years heavily, and I'd quit before I went to college, of course, but I never got over the harm that did to my throat. When I would run, I'd run so hard that get to coughing, I'd spit up blood. But I was determined to try to make the track team if I could, remaining steadfast. Well, I did get to run in the final race cross country, crossed about 3 miles, but in the midst of running, I knew these shoes I had, my track shoes were about worn out. That would be my last race, and I didn't want to buy another pair. I didn't have any money. So I wore these, tried to fix them, but I lost one of them. Well, I stopped and put it back on, kept running, lost it again. Well, I picked up and ran the last half a mile or a mile with one shoe on, the other in my hand there. Well, Cornelius to say, I didn't win anything, but I always rejoiced in the fact I wasn't last. I was about halfway between when we got through, about 50, 20 or 30 of us running in that race there. And when I got through, I was about halfway there. But my point is here, I was determined to continue that race. I started it, and so I just stayed with it with one shoe in my hand, the other on the foot there. But at any rate, this is what he's talking about here now. Steadfast. With patience. Look at that word patience as he uses it there. With patience there, looking unto Jesus there. So here then is a quality that you must have in this race. And you see, that looks back to that wavering condition. You don't dare waver. You can't be true to faith for today and indifferent tomorrow and then be in and out, hot and cold. Jesus said to that church in Laodicea, because you need a hot and a cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I think the Lord said I'd rather you be hot or cold. In other words, be zealous one way or the other. But the indifferent individual doesn't please the Lord. I'll spew that church out of my mouth. So here then was a necessary element in running the race, is continue patiently in that. Then another thing here along with that, here's the supreme example of the Lord Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the way the American Standard has it. The other one says, the captain of our the captain about salvation there. And maybe the word captain is better. The word here, this word is used here, the author of it, means that he is the object who has produced faith in our hearts. In other words, Jesus coming into the world has given us an object in which to believe in him. He is the true object of our faith. Now then, if it's the captain of it, it means he's the leader of us in this. And a lot of good scholars prefer the word captain, which you have in the King James. So if I were using that word captain, I would think then of Jesus as the captain of the team that's running out here. And he is. So I like the word captain. He's the captain of it. He's also the finisher or the consummation of it. He's the one that's going to determine how we have run and how we come out at the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, or the captain here of our salvation. Either one you want to take. I like the word captain pretty well. As the captain of the team, the leader of the team, the one that has chosen us and directing and guiding us in our training program and in this race that we run. Well, that's what this writer is talking about. He's using here a figure from the experience of the people they'd understand. Those games are very popular back there among the society of the day. Just about football is today and other things you might use here. Here's the supreme example here, the ground of our faith. Now, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? All right, so here's the captain here of our salvation, and here the joy of him that was set before us. What was the joy that was set before him? Who for the joy that was set before him? Well, it was the joy of victory. It was the joy of achieving God's purpose, who sent him into the world to seek and to save the lost. The joy would be an opening away of salvation for man and of access back to the Father. In Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, Paul said, "This mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross." Now, no, he emptied himself. He became obedient unto the Father. He didn't empty himself of his deity. It was only of the glory that he had with the Father. But now then, there was a joy. He emptied himself because of the joy sat before him. Now, what was it? Wherefore, God had highly exalted him, and had given unto him the name that's above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Then Paul also says, in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29, that we all things work together for good to them that love God, even the called according to his purpose. And then he goes on to say that God, in his foreordination, now that we should be conformed unto the image of his Son, in verse 29. Right? So the joy, the goal was to be conformed to the image of God, and the joy that we will endure is the joy of receiving the crown of life when life is over. It'll not be a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible, Paul said. It fadeth not away. One will endure eternally because that crown is also called the crown of life. The crown of life. The crown of glory. And here, and also a crown here that's everlasting. So here's the joy then of all of this. In Hebrews 2, back there we had that in one of the earlier lessons, verses 9 and 10. We behold him who has been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of thy salvation perfect through suffering. Now that was the joy that was said before him, don't you see? The joy of bringing many sons unto glory, of redeeming us. And our joy in this, as we run, is the joy of receiving that crown of eternal life at the end of the way. So this is the appeal that he's making to them now. Right, and one other thing that he goes on to say here, despising who, because the joy said before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of God. Right, he sat down on the right hand of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, and sat down on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So here then was the great victory of Christ, the great achievement and the joy of that victory. And now we then are to despise the shame just as he does. Lightly esteem it. Look upon it lightly. Reject it. Think nothing of it. Don't take account of it. Let whatever we have to suffer as a Christian, the price I may have to pay, well, let me look upon that just as Jesus did upon the cross. Despising the shame, he endured the cross, and now then he sat down on the right hand of God, the angels and authorities and powers made subject to him. Well, we reign with him now. We're going to reign with him eternally in that world to come. We'll be with him then forever and ever. Now, this is the appeal of the writer now on this, on the ground of the race and of what you need to do, and of Christ, the captain of your salvation, what he did and how he looked upon the suffering. Now you look upon it the same way. Now he moves to a second thought. Now here are three things here. Notice he says here in the next verse, about verse 4, I believe it is. Yes. And he said, consider here, for, well, he sat down, oh, yeah, verse 3 did. For consider him that withstood such gainsaying of sinners, that you wax not weary fainting in your soul. Right? Now here are three things he urges these individuals. First of all, is consider. Now consider, we had that word earlier, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now consider him who endured such gainsaying of sinners. Right, so here then is my great example. The one I'm to look unto. I mentioned the track, running on the track team a while ago. We had a fine coach. He was a mighty good man. In fact, he took me out to a little place he was preaching when I preached my first sermon. He preached Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and I preached Sunday afternoon. The first effort I'd made, what I called a preaching a sermon there, and I thought I had about 40, 50 minutes worth. I was through in 20 minutes there. And that's been an experience of most everybody ever tried to preach. But at any rate, he had this principle. Don't ever look back. When you're running a race, you keep your eye on the tape down yonder, and don't ever look over to see who's next to you. I was reading this past week of a man that had an illustration of some great runner, and he was running against strong competition. But he looked back to see how close the competition was. He couldn't ever regain his stride, and the other fellow went by and won the race. He lost it by looking back. Don't look back. Now, I think that ought to be a principle to characterize us. Don't look back. I look back occasionally just to profit by the things of the past. But don't look back and with regret or neglect or whatever it might be. Keep your eye on the tape. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter there. Keep your eye on him. And he says, consider him. Withstood such gainsaying of sinners that you wax not weary fainting in your souls. Well, now look at the next. For you, he said, have not resisted unto blood. Here are three things now you want them to think about. You have not resisted unto blood yet. You haven't done that. Now these people that he's writing to, later on, individuals were put to death. But these, among these whom he's writing, to whom he is writing, they have not been put to death. So he said, for you have not yet suffered unto blood, resisting against sin, but Jesus did. Jesus went to the cross, shed his blood in his resistance of sin, and in overcoming it, rather than deny his Lord, his Father, and what he had come for. Right? And he said, for you have forgotten that. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Well, you're not. Let us think about it. And neither you nor I have resisted unto blood. And so, if I haven't resisted unto blood, why don't I keep going on? Well, I should, of course. Now, he said another thing. And he said, you have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as his son. So here's something they have forgotten. You've forgotten the exhortation that reasoneth with you as his son. And he goes on to quote that from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. But here was something that they had forgotten. And I think we do tend to do that. We tend to forget those things that God has said in the lesson this morning. We're talking about Paul and his trip and all that, and the providence there. And how that what one man was able to do stood up there and as a representative of God in that great storm or sea there. Well, we're prone to forget who we are. We're children of God. We're prone to forget the power that we have in the gospel and in the blood of Christ. There's power in the blood. We forget all of that. And so the writer said, you've forgotten the agitation with reason of you, the son, my son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou reproved of him, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, let's not forget that. Now then, here are three things here that consider the Christ, and you've not resisted unto blood, you have forgotten an exhortation, the Lord have given you encouragement if you'd remembered that. Now let's look at this matter that we're talking about here for just a few moments, a chastening and the blessings of chastening. Now, when I began studying the Bible, I had the idea that chastening was in punishment for wrongdoing. No, chastening is not that. The word doesn't have that meaning at all. The word chastening comes from a word that means to discipline one or to admonish one. So here is a disciplining of God through whatever you're going through. He's using that to discipline you or to train you. And through this disciplining and training these things, now that you're being educated, you're learning. You're learning what real Christianity is. We're learning what it means to be a Christian. We're learning things in that. The book of Job is a great book on suffering. Job kept arguing that God was punishing him for something he hadn't done. Eliphaz introduced the idea of chastening, but he didn't pursue it. He just introduced it and left it. But Elihu, that's one of the contributions he made to the discussion of the whole book there, that he pointed out that that suffering could have chastening qualities. That is, it could be used to purge an individual, to purify him, to cleanse him, to discipline him. In these matters here, and that was really one of the things that Job hadn't learned. And he had to learn it and did learn it from that. So our chastening is not in punishment for sin, but it's a disciplining that God is doing. He's disciplining us to understand and to learn what really Christianity is. Job concludes that I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. But now through chastening, through these things that we may suffer as a Christian, chastening, purged, purified, cleansed, and all that, you come to a different view of God and of what Christ suffered and the value of it. And this is what he wants us to notice now. Now notice what he says here, as he goes on. He said, you've forgotten that. It is for chastening that you endure. It's for what? For purging, for cleansing you. Now that word admonishing or being corrected or disciplined here, and through that to be instructed. Now think about it like that, he says. So think about all that you're going through, you Christians here, that are suffering so much here for the name of Christ. And it's just blood. And you've forgotten that suffering can be chastening, a chastening influence in your life. Right? Now notice further, he said in verse 7, For God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father chasteneth not? Now if a father really loves his son, if you love your son, you're chastening him betimes, we read. But now that we're not to go to extreme in that. We talked about that in Ephesians a few Sundays ago. There you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. So the parents are to chasten their children, educate them, train them in the right way there, but not act violently against them, because they become discouraged in that. So the right kind of father is going to chasten his son because he wants him to grow up to be honorable and to do right. But now notice what he says further. But if you are without chastening, then he says, are you bastards and not sons? Well, if all have been partakers, then are you bastards or illegitimates and not sons? Now, an illegitimate child born to a mother, the father will not have the love for that and the care for that as he would his own. You have that illustrated pretty well in Hosea. Hosea was told to go and marry a woman of Horden. He married Gomer. And at the time, I mean, she was not a harlot then, a prostitute, but she lived in a society of that kind of thing. And so the first child was named Jezreel. I think that was his child, and I think he thought so. The next one was Lo-Ruhamah, a girl, and that is without the word meant not having a father's mercy, without mercy. In other words, I think Hosea would begin to question whether or not this child was his, and he couldn't show the affection to it that he wanted to. The next one was Lo-Ammi, not my people. I think by that time the third child was not his at all, and he knew that. So here was a man, one was his, one was questionable, and one he knew was not his child. But he couldn't show, and God was like that. Now here are these children of his that rejected God. God says, they're not my people, they're not my mine. He wouldn't claim them any longer there. Right? And so a father that loves his child will chasten him betimes. The rod of correction, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now what a father needs to learn is the wisdom of the extent to which to punish and to chasten or to chastise what he'd be doing to their child for his good. Not just to punish him, but to discipline him and training him in what is right, don't you see? Don't become too severe. On the other hand, don't become too negligent. You can either extreme is bad. You're liable to ruin the child with either one of these. And it's a matter of wisdom for a person to know which is which and when is when. When and where to stop and all of that. Well, it takes wisdom to do that. But he said the father here, a father chastened his son here. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the father of spirits and live? Why, surely, my father never chastened one of us. Sure, my mother did. Father left that rearing of us children to the mother, which is not the right thing to do. That's never right. But at any rate, she did, and she did. She was very diligent about it. She knew when to chasten us, when to lay the paddle on, and when not to. I think she's very wise in that. And boy, respected my mother and loved her for that. But now we have the father of our flesh to chasten us. We gave them reverence. So shall we not much rather be in subjection to the father's spirit? That is, take the chastening. Don't look at it as punishment, but look at it as his disciplining me or training me or purging out certain things in me that need to be cleansed out, purged out. And so if he loves us, he'll do that. So why not recognize that? The father of our flesh to chasten us, we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the father's spirit and live? And so let's look at these things like that. God's using them like that. Now notice further, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit. Now notice here the result of his chastening from God. He for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now this is what God wants. God wants to cleanse us or to discipline us or to use us and let these things come upon us that we might see the folly of sin and become partakers of his righteousness. This is the purpose of chastening. All right, moving on further. Now, he said, all chastening for the moment seemeth not to be joyous, but grievous. That's correct. All chastening. When my mother would chasten us, why, it was never joyous. It was always the other way around. But it was always our good. And I attribute the fact that of the six of us children, well, only five of us grew up. One didn't. He killed and shot himself actually then in 13. But the other five of us, so far as I know, not one of the five drank or gambled or did those things. One or two of them are not the Christian they should have been. I know that. But at any rate, they had moral principles. That goes back to my mother. The chastening there, we may be partakers of the right standard, the standard that she held before us, the right one. Now, God chastens us. We might have recognized that standard and partake of His holiness. Now, one other thing he goes on to say, yet it yielded peaceable fruit unto them that had been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Right? Now, we hear the partaker of His holiness, and through that holiness, we bear the fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness, of course, is that which is seen in the righteous life. So, let's think of these matters that what they had suffered there as a Christian. God allowed that as a chastening, a means of chastening, that they might become partakers of His holiness and bear the fruits of righteousness in their life. Can I then learn to look at life like that? We said this morning from Paul, learn to look at life under the providence of God. Under that providence, God using you and me under these certain circumstances there where one is needed to stand up for God. Now, in this one, He allows the disciplining of the individuals. He might partake of His holiness and therefore bring forth fruits of righteousness. Can I look at life like that? So when I look at both of these, now I see why I ought to look like at it, but can I always do it? Now the final thought is, Master, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the palms of knees. In other words, now here you kind of drooped over. You're just kind of saying, well, you're kind of wavering here as to which way to go. Lift up those hands there. Lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the palms of knees and get back in the race, get to running like you ought to. That's the thought. So if you feel that way sometimes, well, kind of discouraged and disheartening, you begin to think about it. Well, lift up those poles and lift them up to God in prayer. Strengthen the knees, get back in the racetrack there, and keep on a running. Because only the fellow's faithful to the end is going to endure. So he said, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. So that which is lame here in the individual, or becoming weak and all that, it may be strengthened and keep on running. There never is an excuse for anybody to quit and give up. I know that Christians do that. I expect a lot more Christians in our communities here, these three little towns out here that have quit and given up, and there are who are faithful. I may find a lot more of them who quit at some time in life, but they've lost the pride, they've lost the crown, and it's without excuse because God's made it possible for us. He's been chastening us, and now then that ought to strengthen us, make us partaker of His holiness, bear the fruit of righteousness, and lift up the hands that hang down, the palms and knees, make a straight path for your race there, and get in it and keep it going. There's the admonition of this great writer. Christians who are wavering and kind of which way to go. And one way to go, and that's straight. Just keep it going. Keep going toward the goal. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our sins. So God has called us for purpose. And that purpose is to attain and eternal life in Christ Jesus. And let's not waver or ever give up. I know we're down to a very few here. We started out with about 25, 6 or 7 when I began 8 years ago. Instead of growing in numbers, we haven't. We've declined. Some have died, some moved away, and all of that. Some quit, all that. But we still have a few. Let's keep on running and don't give up. And the crown will be ours when we get through. That's what we're looking for. Won't that be a joyous day when we hear the voice of our Savior saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll set you over many. Remember, He's the captain of the team. He's the drill master of the squad. Whatever you want, He's the head of it. He's the one that's running the thing. So if we look to Him, we find all we need to get. Let's stand together, sing the song, and sing.